of prayer for the Christian, we recognized it was a vital necessity, vital in the sense of life. So at the beginning of the Christian life, prayer is necessary because it's a prayer by which we cry out to God and beg for mercy, for the forgiveness of our sins. So we recognize prayer is a vital necessity in that sense. But then the maintenance of the Christian life and also the growth in grace that we ought to have as Christians is something that happens through prayer, much prayer, meditation upon the word and other means of grace. So it's a vital necessity. But then we notice that although it's so vital for us as Christians to pray, we often neglect prayer. And Carson, I quoted this and I'll quote it again, says this. He says, "What is both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes much of the Western church. It's surprising because it's out of step with the Bible, which portrays what Christian living should be." And we all recognize that. We look at the scriptures, and there's no way to walk away from the scriptures and say that prayerlessness is okay. We see it all over the scriptures. We see it especially in the life of our Lord. He was a man of prayer. We ought to be men and women of prayer. It's surprising, but he says it's also depressing because it frequently coexists with abounding Christian activity. So we are active, we are working and doing many good things often, but at the neglect sometimes of prayer. And we saw in that lesson that one of the reasons that we often neglect prayer is that we don't know how to pray. And that's why we're looking at Paul's prayers and we're asking, teach us to pray, just as the disciples of Jesus asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And John the Baptist, his disciples did as well. So knowing how to pray is a significant factor in overcoming this neglect of prayer and this prayerlessness. But there's other things that keep us from praying. There are other hurdles, we might say, that we have to get over if we're to overcome this prayerlessness, this tendency that we all have. And this lesson is based on a chapter in D.A. Carson's book here called Overcoming the Hurdles. And we'll tackle this in probably two, maybe even three lessons. But the idea is overcoming the hurdles to our prayerlessness and our dryness and our lack of faith. And he says that these hurdles that we have often come in the form of excuses. So we make excuses, and often we make these excuses not knowing that we're making these excuses, but we make excuses for not praying. And if you have the book, there's a whole chapter on that, chapter 7, and I'm not going to address everything in that chapter, but it's worth reading if you have it. Chapter 7, Excuses for Not Praying. And he reflects on some of the most common excuses that we make for not praying. And before I look at his, I want to throw it out to you and just ask you, what are some of the common excuses that we make for not praying? Anything come to mind? Time. Okay, Jim, is that?
We're too busy.
Too busy. Yeah, we're too busy to pray. Anything else?
Tired.
Tired? Yeah, too tired. Not my personality. Yeah. Maybe even it's not my gift. You look around and you see lots of gifted prayers and now prayer warriors and in history, and you say, well, that's not really my gift. Brian?
Things are just going fine.
Yeah. Things are going fine. And what's implied in that? I don't need it. I don't need prayer.
Your mood.
Your mood. Yeah. Yeah, our mood, how we feel. Yeah, feel what?
How you feel.
Yeah. Like maybe I'm too dry to pray. You just doesn't really, you set about the praying and you don't feel like it.
One of the others, one is your own sin.
Yeah. Yeah, you feel, Carson has one that he gives and I think that's what he's getting at is I'm too ashamed to pray. Yeah. Anything else? You don't know how to put it. Don't know how to pray. Don't have the words. Yeah. It won't come out. Is there, along those lines, is there a response of God? What?
The Holy Spirit guards with us.
Yes. I find that so encouraging. When we don't know what to pray, when the words won't come, that's not an excuse for not praying. It's an excuse to cry out to God and say, Holy Spirit, help me. You know what's in my heart and those groans that the Spirit lifts up before the Lord. What's that? Romans 8. 19 or 20? Somewhere around there? Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't work.
It doesn't work.
I knock 3 times, the door wouldn't open.
Yeah.
I asked 5 times, I didn't get what I wanted, or God says no to me a lot.
Hmm.
Why bother?
Yeah, why bother? It's we can tend to think it's a fruitless activity because again and again we've prayed and it seems the Lord's not listening.
You got Ted over here.
Yes. We use God's sovereignty as an excuse not to pray. So the idea behind that is, yeah. Is it what's the biblical response to that? In short, the Lord commands us to pray. The Lord uses means. Yeah. Let me read you Carson's list, and then I just want to focus on three of his, two, and then one very quickly. He says, I'm too busy, so we've said that. I feel too dry, and that's a few of those that were, you know, too tired or I don't feel like it. I feel no need. I'm too bitter. That's an interesting one, that unforgiveness in our hearts can lead to a lack of prayer. I'm too bitter, I can't pray. I'm too ashamed. Or I am content with mediocrity. I am content with mediocrity. And like I said, usually these, we're not self-consciously making these excuses all the time. We're not sitting there saying, well, I'm too content with mediocrity, so I'm not going to pray. Or, you know, I just don't feel that I need it. I don't think any of us really say in our heads, I don't need prayer. But our attitudes and obviously our prayerlessness reflect that that's in us somewhere. As Brian was saying, things are going well, I don't need it. Or with the busy one is the one that we might sometimes make self-consciously. Or I feel too dry. Well, what I want to do is focus on too busy, too dry and content with mediocrity. So I'm too busy is the first one I want to look at. And really, we just want to consider as we look at all of these, what's God's response to this? What's God's response to our excuse, I am too busy to pray? Now, maybe you remember in the first lesson, I quoted Luther, and this was a quote that early on in my Christian life really got my attention. And it goes something like, I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. And that goes completely contrary to the way that we typically think. And the point there is not how long we ought to spend in prayer, but it's the priority of prayer. And it's the Christian attitude that recognizes unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. So whatever it might be, you say, unless the Lord is blessing it, unless the Lord is behind it, then it's all in vain. And that's what Luther recognized. So he said, if I'm going to do all that the Lord has given me to do, and it was a massive task that Luther had, he recognized he needed to pray. Let me read from Carson, and along these lines, I'm too busy to pray. He says, this is surely one of our most overworked excuses. I believe that was the first one that was thrown out. He says, we live in a frenetic age. We're in a frenzy constantly, both in our work and in our play. We rush, we perform, we accomplish, we strive, we do. We are not living in a contemplative age. When we stop rushing and performing and doing, many of us park ourselves in front of a television or computer screen, and I think we could add a smartphone or a tablet, and simply absorb what is dished out. The result is that we seldom take time to think, to meditate, to wonder, to analyze. We seldom take time to pray. And I believe we looked at this in one of the lessons, and we just need to recognize that's the age that we live in. It's not necessarily that we throw out everything that might be a distraction or that we stop doing everything and just live contemplative lives like maybe a monk or some ascetic that we read about in church history. The point is that we need to recognize this danger and we need to beware. So he says that is one of the excuses, the overworked excuse that we often bring. He gives this example of a couple that's driving along the highway, and they see on the highway a car that's broken down. It's an old Cadillac and it's got the hood up, and this guy's looking, and they approach the guy to help him and find out that all he really needs is just gas. So they happen to have a gallon of gas, and they give this guy a gallon of gas, and he's so thankful. He's just thanking him, thank you, thank you, thank you. And they get on their way, and he goes on his way. Well, they're driving along, and it's about 12 miles later that, again, they see the same guy stranded on the side of the highway in the same situation, and again, they approach him. And before, he had been saying, well, you know, I left my house, and I've got this important business meeting to be to. I just didn't have time to get gas. Well, you want to guess what he said again? He said, I thought I could get to my important business meeting when they told him the service station is down the road. And he just tried to go and it didn't work for him. So it's a parable, right? Of what we do. And we hear that and say, okay, that's really quite stupid of this man to do that. He really should have stopped and get gas. Now he's not even going to make it to his meeting. And as Carson puts it, he says it's hard to believe anyone would be so stupid. And then he makes a connection here and says, until we remember that that is exactly how many of us go about the business of Christian living. We are so busy pressing on to the next item, in the agenda that we choose not to pause for fuel. Sadly, Christian leaders may be among the worst offenders. Faced with constant and urgent demands, they find it easy to neglect their calling to the ministry of the word and prayer because they are so busy. So that's us often, that we rarely stop. I'm too busy. I got to keep going. I can't get refreshed. And just a side note, the Lord's Day is one of those opportunities for us. It's not the only opportunity. We ought to do it throughout the week, that we stop, we pray, we meditate. But this is a privilege. This is our stopping, in a sense, and our refueling that God says, I want you to have this week by week. You need this. So my question is, what's God's response to our busyness? And we could look at many things. But one thing I want to look at, and this is where Carson points us to, is a parable that we know, or a story that we know well, of Mary and of Martha. And if you want to turn there, it's in Luke 10, the story of Mary and Martha. And you know it well, beginning at verse 38. So Luke 10, verse 38. We read that now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. So picture the scene. Martha is doing a lot of work and good work. She's busy. She's serving. She's opened up her home. She's serving the Lord even. And she comes to the Lord. And at first she's frustrated with Mary. And that spills over into frustration even with the Lord. And she's thinking, I'm the one who's in the right and approaches the Lord about this. Why don't you tell Mary, who's just sitting at your feet? And then here's the response of our Lord, which tells us something about what Christ thinks about our busyness. Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Well, I hope we can see that this says something to us in our age with our tendencies to say, "I'm too busy, I'm too busy," often even with very good things, as Martha was engaged with. I was reminded this morning as well of another response that God has to our excuse that we're too busy to pray. And this is a very familiar text to all of us, and it's Philippians 4:6-7, where we're reminded and even commanded to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So think about this. Busyness often leads to anxiety and stress. And when that same busyness also leads us to prayerlessness, we are neglecting the very thing that the Lord gives us to help us. We're robbing ourselves of peace. We're so busy working ourselves up into anxiety and stress that we don't hear this: be anxious for nothing. Stop in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And he says there's that peace of God which surpasses understanding that will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So do you see that? As we're busy, we get anxious. And when we ignore prayer because of that, it compounds the problem. So that often happens. So God's response to us then, to our excuse that we're too busy, is in these things and in many other things. And Carson just closes this out with this. He says, at the end of the day, if you're too busy to pray, you are too busy. Cut something out. I think a lot of us could do with cutting things out. I look at my own life and I think I'm just spread too thin sometimes. And we need to think carefully and prayerfully about what we might need to cut out that we would be more faithful. And to whatever the Lord's called you to, mother, father, husband, wife, pastor. So that's the first excuse. I want maybe just one man who would volunteer to pray in regards to this for us as we struggle to pray. And making this excuse as well that we're too busy. One pray for us, Fred. Thank you.
Our good and gracious God, we do thank you for the privilege that we have, that we may come to you, that we may come boldly to you before your throne. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be diligent to come to you, Father, that we would avail ourselves of this wonderful opportunity to influence the Almighty on behalf of His people and His kingdom. Father, do help us to make our determination to set aside time to remember always the way and the need of this prayer for ourselves and for our brethren. Father, do help us. We thank you for this privilege and ask that we would certainly avail ourselves of it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Another excuse that we often make is something along the lines of, I feel too dry spiritually to pray, or I'm just too tired, I'm not in the mood to pray. And again, reading from Carson, he says, some of us may set aside a time to pray, only to find that when the time comes, we feel too discouraged or too unbelieving or too empty. In short, too dry to pray. We may then be tempted to put off praying until we feel like it a little more. Whether or not we have given in to our feelings, all of us have sometimes felt that way. What triggers our discouragement or spiritual dryness may be one of 100 things. And can anyone think of some things maybe that can trigger dryness and dullness in us? Discouragement? Yeah. Yeah. If you have relationships, people you love, you pray for them. And along the lines of what Jim was saying earlier, maybe, you know, you're praying. You're saying, is the Lord listening to these prayers? Tony, did you have something?
Just being tired from, like, what you were saying.
Yeah.
You work yourself up. And,
yeah.
And then you just neglect to do it. But then by the time you want to do it, then you're...
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. Carson says, I thought I really appreciated this. He says, we may be short of sleep, and therefore we start seeing the world through spectacles tinted with pessimism. And it just the recognition that we are a body-soul entity. And when we don't sleep, that spills over and affects us in other areas. Yeah.
Lack of prayer.
Lack of what?
Yeah, make you dry.
What will?
Lack of prayer.
Oh, lack of prayer. Yeah, it's a cycle. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, lack of focusing on the goodness and the character of God. A lack of perspective. And usually it's because something else, the world and cares and concerns are shoved into our face. Yeah.
But it is sometimes just God himself bringing. I don't think I've done anything wrong. Being in the means of grace, I'm not aware of a bloody conscience or excusing sin, and yet here we are.
Yeah. Yeah, the Lord in his wisdom, for reasons we may never know, might bring us into a season of dryness to test, I guess you would say would be one of the to test if we would persevere in prayer or seek him more earnestly. Anything else come to mind?
Unconfessed sin.
Yeah. That weighs on us. It's interesting. David, you remember when he had not confessed his sin, I believe it's Psalm 32, talks about his bones wasting away and he's dried up. He's like this sap is just out of him. And it seems like there's a real physical element to that this unconfessed sin has just dried him out. He mentions here Carson hurt feelings, and he's getting at the idea of criticism. Maybe you've received criticism that has left you dry and discouraged. There's many things. So he says one of 100 things could be causing this, and the thing is to recognize when you are dry. And behind this excuse, when we say, or maybe we don't say, but really we're thinking it, he says there's two unacceptable assumptions behind this excuse that we're too dry. The first is that the acceptability of my approach to God in prayer ought to be tied to how I feel. So the acceptability of my approach to God in prayer ought to be tied to how I feel. Now, what would you respond to that? What is the basis of our approach to the Father? Is it our feelings? What he did. Yeah, expand on that maybe.
So he has sent his son to die for us.
Yeah.
Die for sinners. We are sinners. We cry out and we say. So our feelings don't believe in or into it. It's a objective fact.
Yeah. Yeah. So the acceptability of our approach to God in prayer is tied to Christ and to His merits and His accomplishments and not our feelings. Hebrews 4, other texts we could look at. And that's important for us to remember. It's so elementary and fundamental, but I think we forget it and think, oh, I don't feel like it. I'm not in any state to approach God. And the truth is we never are in and of ourselves. We come, as I've heard it said before, sprinkled in the blood of Christ. A second thing, and I don't know that this one is one we would assume as much, but he says, here's another assumption behind this that's unacceptable, is that my obligation to pray is somehow diminished when I don't feel like praying. So basically, our duty is determined by how we feel is an unacceptable thing. And of course, our duty is determined by God. And just an example, Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. That's as the ESV has it. Our translation has continuing steadfastly in prayer. That's our duty. And it doesn't matter, in a sense, how we feel. God calls us to persevere in prayer no matter what. So what's God's response to this? I want to look again at a couple things and hear two parables of the Lord. And again in Luke. So if you're still in Luke, this is Luke 11, just one chapter over, considering what's God's response to our excuse that we're too dry to pray. And this is in Luke 11, just after the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. He goes into this parable about a friend who comes at midnight. In verse 5, it says, he said to them, this is Jesus, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he still will answer and he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me. They're with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So here is a parable to teach them about persistence in prayer. Just as he's given them the model prayer, immediately he says, you're going to need persistence. And then here's the moral of this. Jesus says in verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And this would be something excellent for us to have in our minds as we have those dry seasons, and to hold on to this and to say, this is why I'm going to persevere. Not because I feel like praying right now, but because the Lord has promised this, and that you could even ask the Lord to change the way you feel, that he would change your dullness into a liveliness for the Lord. So the point of this is what Carson says. It's not that God has to be shamed into answering prayer like this friend was, but if even a lazy and inconsiderate neighbor finally does the right thing for no other reason than that he does not want to bring shame on his name and house, how much more will God answer the prayers of his people? Now look at Luke 11. Luke 11, Jesus tells us, is a parable that is meant to encourage us in prayer. So Jesus, in Luke 18, I think I said 11 again. Luke 18. You see there in verse 1, he spoke this parable to them. This is the purpose, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Again, the point is not that God, as Carson puts it, is rather like a corrupt judge who responds only to constant badgering. Rather, this is the point of this parable, that if even a corrupt judge responds to persistence, how much more will the righteous God respond to persistence? And then the question we're really confronted with, as we think about this, God's response to our excuses that we're too dry, is do we have faith to persevere? And that's what Jesus ends on. Look again at verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find those who by faith are persevering in prayer, no matter what? So that's the question for us. Do we have faith to persevere? And Carson says this, that God insists that we learn not to hide behind our feelings of dryness, behind our chronic unbelief, behind our lapses into discouragement. He wants us to learn to trust him, to learn to persevere in prayer. In short, in prayer, as in other areas of life, God wants us to trust and to obey. Well, if one man would pray in regard to this excuse that we sometimes make that we're too dry, and one pray in regard to that. Daryl, thank you.
Our Father in heaven,
the last excuse I want to consider, and very briefly, is this excuse that I'm content with mediocrity, content with the status quo. And Carson says, and this really is a commentary, I think, on our age, and maybe particularly in the West, he says some Christians want enough of Christ to be identified with him, but not enough to be seriously inconvenienced. They genuinely cling to basic Christian orthodoxy, but do not want to engage in serious Bible study. They value moral probity, so moral uprightness, moral integrity, especially of the public sort, but do not engage in war against inner corruptions. They fret over the quality of the preacher's sermon, but do not worry much over the quality of their own prayer life. Such Christians are content with mediocrity. And I think we would also call this nominal Christianity, content only with the name of Christ, but not, as he says, to be seriously inconvenienced. And what is God's response? We could look at many things to my mind, the first thing that came was Matthew 16, 24 and 25. When we think about what does it even mean to be a disciple of Christ? And Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And you see how that flies in the face of this idea that you can be identified with Christ without following Christ and denying self. Well, Paul's prayer in Philippians 1, 9 to 11 is what we're going to look at briefly here by way of introduction. But the next time we'll look at more fully. But it's another one of Paul's prayers that particularly addresses this excuse of being content with mediocrity and all of our excuses we might make for prayerlessness. And so I want you, if you have your script, the copy of the scriptures, just open there to Philippians 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. And the prayer of Paul is verse 9 on to 11. And I hope that we'll see how this is relevant to what we're considering and how this will help us to overcome the hurdles we might have in our prayer life and any hurdles we might have in the Christian life. Now, just to introduce this, Carson says that few of Paul's prayers have greater potential to help us surmount the hurdles for spiritual dryness and lack of faith than the one in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. It can help us to overcome our excuses for prayerlessness. So let me read this, beginning at verse 1 in Philippians 1 to get the context. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Again, we see there what we've noticed, Paul continually linking giving of thanks with petitions for others. And we see his constancy in prayer, always in every prayer of mine. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And now his prayer. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, a very simple prayer in some ways, but a full prayer with many things for us to consider. And in this lesson, all I want to do is look at the first part of this prayer and get us oriented to it by way of a little bit of explanation of what Paul is praying for. And what he is praying for, the argument that D.A. Carson makes, and I agree and will hope to show you this, is that he's praying for what is excellent. He is praying for what is excellent. You'll notice he prays for increasing love. So he prays that their love would increase, but notice that it's not as an end in itself, this love. Again, verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And then he says, so that to this end, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So he wants them, and he wants us too, to approve the things that are excellent. He is praying for what is excellent. He is praying for what is best, as the NIV translates it. So Carson says that this prayer of Paul spells the death of entrenched mediocrity, of smug self-satisfaction, of contentment with our own excuses, in praying for them for what is best. So he wants believers to discern and to approve what's best. And I want us first to look at that verb, to approve. He wants us to discern, to approve what is best. This can mean a couple different things. It can mean to make a critical examination of something to determine its genuineness. So it's like we might take a metal and test it in order to determine its purity, its genuineness. Or maybe we would test a coin or even an animal. We could examine an animal. And we actually see this in Luke 14, verse 19, in the parable of the wedding feast. You remember all the people who are making excuses. And one of the excuses for not coming to the wedding feast was this. Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them." That's the verb here. "I'm going to test them. I'm going to examine them. I ask you to have me excused." And then probably the most known verse that has this verb in it is Romans 12:2, where we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may test or approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And the ESV actually translates it, "that by testing you may discern." So it expands upon that to explain it. By testing you may discern what is the will of God. So that may be what Paul means here. When he says, "I want you to prove what's best, what's excellent," I want you, he's saying, to test what is best and to discern by that testing what is best. Now, it also might mean to accept as proved, or as our text has, to approve. So to accept something as proved. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 16:3. Paul says, "When I come, whomever you approve, whomever you test by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So whomever you've accepted as proved by your letters, he says, "I will send to bear your gift." So we have two things that Paul could be meaning. But whatever he means here, the first thing to recognize is that Paul, in Carson's words, does not expect excellence to be dropped on the church in a package. And that's why he prays for them. He wants them to discern, to approve, or to prove. So he prays for them. So before we look further into that, I want to ask the question, what are these excellent things? What is Paul talking about, these excellent things for which he prays? And there's 3 clues in the text and in the whole letter, too, that are going to help us answer that question. What are these excellent things? So the first clue is this. In order to discern and approve what is excellent, Christians must abound in love. So apparently, what is excellent is something not easily discerned, because Paul prays, "I want them to abound more and more in this love so that they can discern it." So it's something not easily discerned. Notice also, if you're looking at the text, it will help. Notice that this love is unqualified. It's not limited by any object. In other words, he's not saying that your love to God or that your love to neighbor might increase. He simply says that your love might abound. And one commentator says this: in effect, Paul prays that the Philippians increasingly may be persons characterized by love, even as their father is himself characterized by love. So it's an unqualified love here. It's Christian love in a general sense that he's speaking of. But also, this love Paul says, is to be an extremely rich love. It's to be more than enough. It's to abound still more and more. And the same commentator says that Paul's aspiration for them is that they might be so rich in love that they have no room to store it. So you get the picture, love that is overflowing. So it's an unqualified love. It's an extremely rich love that he prays for. And then thirdly, it's a love that is to be discriminating. It's to be joined by knowledge and all discernment. This love, he says, that they should abound in is in knowledge and all discernment. Verse 9. Love without knowledge and discernment is not Christian love. This knowledge that he's talking about, in Paul's use, Carson says, is that mature grasp of the meaning of the gospel that is the fruit of sound instruction and full experience. So he's talking about a knowledge and grasp of the gospel. When he speaks of discernment, it says all discernment. It's not referring to a total insight, or as the NIV has it, a depth of knowledge or a depth of insight. It's rather a breadth of insight. So as Carson puts it, it's a moral perception across the entire gamut of life's experiences. So in short, the Christian love for which Paul prays is regulated by knowledge of the gospel and comprehensive moral insight. Now, think of the flip of that, the converse side. He says our love ought to be regulated by this knowledge of the gospel and moral insight. But we also know that knowledge and insight without love is worthless, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13:2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So we need to remember that. We need knowledge and discernment with love. And we need to not pursue knowledge and discernment to the neglect of love. So it's a balance that we keep in the Christian life. So if we're to approve what's excellent, Paul says Christians need to abound in this sort of love. It's the first clue then to the meaning of what is excellent, of what is best. The second clue is found in that phrase, the things that are excellent. And we have that in the New King James, the ESV, the NASB. But there are other translations that translate differently, such as what is best, or even more loosely, what really matters. Paul wants us to know, to prove, to discern what matters. And I don't want to get too much into this, but I want you to understand the difference here. You can have the meaning of the word as to differ or to be superior. So it can mean to differ or to be superior. And let me give you two examples. 1 Corinthians 15:41 is where this word, the things that are excellent, shows up as to differ. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And then in Matthew 6:26, it has the meaning of being superior, where Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The King James is more helpful in seeing the original. Are you not much better or superior than they are? So let me read what Carson says about this. And this is probably where we'll have to end. Carson says this, that the first option means Paul wants believers to grow in their love in order that they may be able to put to proof things that differ. The second means Paul wants believers to grow in their love in order to discern and approve or to test superior things, the things that really matter. But perhaps the two notions are not as far apart as some think. Paul's thought is that there are countless decisions in life where it's not a question of making a straightforward decision between right and wrong. What you need is the extraordinary discernment that helps you to perceive how things differ. and then to make the best possible choice. That is what Paul means by choosing what is best. His point thus far, then, is that love, shaped and honed by knowledge and moral insight, is the absolute requirement for testing and approving what is best, for developing a sense of what is vital. And this is so important in the Christian life as we face decisions daily and are perplexed by these decisions, because oftentimes we can't look to a single verse in the Scriptures and say, that clears everything up for me. But we have to take the principles of Scripture, the teaching of God's Word, and with prayer, and by God's grace, a growing in love, in knowledge of the gospel, and in this breadth of insight, that we might be able to discern what's best and make the best choices in light of all that we know in the Scriptures. So that's something of what Paul is getting at. He wants Philippians, the church in Philippi, he wants them to seek the things that are best. He wants them to be able to discern those things. And he recognizes in order to do that, they need to be abounding more and more in a certain kind of love, not the kind of love you see in the world, but it's specifically Christian love that is linked together with this knowledge and with this insight. So that's a little something of this in Philippians. And I hope that's helpful, at least just to open it up a bit. And we'll look into this more next time and consider, how does this prayer of Paul help us to overcome our hurdles to prayer, our excuses for prayerlessness? And also, how does this help us to seek, to know what's excellent, and then to seek those excellent things? So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity of your word. And we ask, Father, that we would understand it. We pray for minds to understand your word, that we would read the Scriptures and by your Spirit be able to understand and to apply those things. Father, forgive us for our excuses and our prayerlessness. Forgive us for the times we've said we're too busy and pushed prayer out of our schedules. The times that we've relied upon ourselves and at times thought that we don't need prayer. Lord, we pray for forgiveness and ask that our hearts would be to throw ourselves upon you, to depend upon you. Help us, Lord, if we've lost sight of what you've provided for us and the goodness that we can come to you, how good it is that we can come to you and pray to you, and how you long to answer prayer. You tell us to come to you and to pray. So, Lord, we ask for faith to do this. And, Lord, we ask that we would be a people who would abound more and more in this sort of love and in knowledge and in all discernment, that we may truly approve and test the things that are excellent and seek out those things. Lord, I ask that we would not be content with the status quo and content to coast in the Christian life, but that we would seek after more and more Christ-likeness. And by grace, Lord, that you would help us become more like Christ. We pray now for the rest of this day, Lord. We ask for our fellowship, that it would be pleasing to you, that it would be encouraging to us, that we would be able to encourage and to admonish even one another. And Lord, we pray for the coming hour, that the worship would be honoring to you, that we would come and we would sing praises to you, and we would hear your word and be changed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.